Well, if you have your Bible, we are on one of the shortest of the Psalms of Ascent tonight, Psalm 131. Not one of the more famous songs on the album, but when you actually pause over it, it is quite profound in its aim at comforting those in difficulty as they head off to worship, which is very closely related to what Psalm 130 focused on, the tremendous difficulties of life that come our way. Remember, Psalm 30 opens with those recognizable words, "Out of the depths I've called to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." Out of the depths definitely indicates things are not going well. I'm sunk down in the mud and the mire and big trouble. And all the way from there, I call to you. Now, Psalm 131 is really based off of, it's like Psalm 23 in that, it's a bit shorter, but the name of God is mentioned twice, the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Once right at the beginning, and once right at the end. Just like Psalm 23, where Yahweh is mentioned once at the beginning, and once at the end. And that's sort of an indication that the whole point to the song is to have this divine perspective, that you begin and end with reflection on the living God, and let the living God become the person and the reality that gives your life perspective. We live in a culture, I mentioned it last Sunday morning, you know, that 2016, you know, Mr. Michael Jordan made roughly $110 million off of his shoe contract with Nike that year. I recently read elsewhere that, you know, the net worth of a basketball player now in the United States, the net worth of Michael Jordan is estimated to be at roughly $1.2 billion. $1.2 billion. Now, this would indicate that there's a bit of the worship of sports that goes on, you know, within the United States of America. You know, so he's worth just over what the Viking Stadium cost to build. That was $1 billion. So you got a billion-dollar building and a $1.2 billion net worth former player. Most of that money, ironically, having come from a shoe contract, far more than he ever made playing basketball. But that's a perspective that our culture has, that sport is that important. It's that big. It's that huge. Not necessarily an accurate perspective on the sum total of reality, for sure. Actually, a sort of warning that if you are living in the United States of America, you live within a culture that clearly, very clearly, has massively warped perspectives. And you and I have been warped by it. And the Psalms are aiming to a degree to sort of straighten us back out, to get us back to a divinely honed and divinely revealed perspective. And there's sort of a perspective-altering statement made in each of the three verses of Psalm 131. So Psalm 131, it aims to help us with by several relational comparisons to give us a God-centered perspective. And in verse 1, we'll find that this God-centered perspective is designed to make us humble. In verse 2, that this God-centered perspective is designed to make us calmly confident. And then thirdly, in verse 3, that this perspective of divine revelation is designed to make us patiently hopeful or able to wait patiently for God to do what he is designing to do in whatever circumstances he's placed us in that very much tempt us to be impatient and very much tempt us possibly to be proud and very much tempt us to be more or less panicked by sometimes the overwhelming circumstances of life. So let me just read Psalm 131, and then we'll come back and take it verse by verse, and each of our major headings for tonight is to be placed over each of the verses. Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Now, I've mentioned the Reformation already. We'll mention it several times throughout the month of October. You know, one of the things that's you know, you think of the Reformation, sometimes we think primarily almost of, well, a single doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith, apart from works of the law. But actually, I mean, the main thrust, the powerful long-term influence of the Reformation is that it was a back-to-the-Bible sort of movement, which is not at all difficult to pick up on. Previous to the Reformation, sort of the, still to this day, sort of the cardinal theologian, Bible teacher of the Church of Rome would be Thomas Aquinas. Now, the major works of Thomas Aquinas are the Summa Theologica, which my copy of it's 22 volumes long. And then he wrote a very similar work called Summa Contra Gentiles, the Theology for the Gentiles. Not quite that long, but similarly long. None of those volumes are directly an exposition of any book of the Bible. They are a systematic theological presentation of the doctrines of the church. Martin Luther, in an American edition of his works, 55 volumes long, volumes 1 through 30 are all just straight Bible exposition, starting from Genesis and moving right on through the books of the New Testament. So the major works of a Roman theologian in the three centuries before Luther, basically biblical exposition, non-existent. Luther gets it started in Calvin, it's even more telling. His life is the exposition of the Bible, and the collected works of John Calvin are simply dominated by Bible exposition and expositional sermons in print at an almost unbelievable level. So Luther's exposition of the Bible, he doesn't do every book, but 30 volumes. Interestingly for us, where we are tonight in the Psalms, Luther, five volumes out of that 30 is the Psalms. He goes over them in a number of different ways at different times in his career as a professor at the university there in Wittenberg and as a pastor of the church. And it's from that biblical text, you see, that we are to gain our perspective on how to really think about life. And in the Bible, at the center of everything, is God. God himself. Verse 1, we're just going to pause because it's the key to everything that really comes, which is I already mentioned. You know, you open the Psalm 131 with the name of Yahweh, and you almost close it with the name of Yahweh as well. Translated in the in our English translations, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which tells you that behind that translation of Lord is the covenant name of God that we are introduced to at the most central place of its introduction in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. So turn with me, Exodus 3, 14 and 15. Moses has just been called to lead the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And he doesn't really want the job. And so he's trying to talk his way out of a job with God. And so verse 13, reading up to this, Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I'm going to go to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?'" And then what am I going to say to them? And then here's what God says. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations.'" Now, if you were over in Don's Exodus Sunday School class, you will remember that there's a great deal of controversy among scholars over what the name Yahweh in Hebrew, what it really is supposed to sort of connote. I am who I am is how it was translated here, but as it's presented in the Hebrew text, you would most naturally read it, "I shall be what I shall be." Now, likely, it's intentionally ambiguous, as it may often be the case. You use a language and you mean for it to be ambiguous so that it can be taken both ways, that it's sort of presented to you. However, on this one, we do get a little help as to how the New Testament authors primarily took it. I just mentioned Don. Well, he just this morning he was pitch hitting in there for Dr. Rainbow in the Revelation class. And a couple of weeks ago, as Dr. Rainbow started the class, you go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Now here you get a reflection of the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit reflecting upon God's name from the Old Testament. Revelation 1:8, where he records God as saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, the God, the one who is and who was and the one coming, the Almighty." Well, that's pretty close to "I am that I am," right? The one who is, and who was, and who is to come. The self-existent God Almighty. This is the person that is to give perspective to all things, and most particularly, perspective to our lives. Now, in the superscription to Psalm 131, it's a song of ascents of David. Remember, there's only about three of the psalms of ascent, or five of the psalms of ascent that are attached to anybody's name, and here's one of the two that are attached to David's name. So if you consider David to be the author, notice that what he's reflecting on is he learned from his relationship to the Lord not to become too proud and haughty, even though he's been made a king. "O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things that are too wonderful for me." Now remember, your heart is the center of who you are. In the Bible, the heart is not just, very often, you know, we say things that biblically speaking are silly. You know, the distance between heaven and hell is the distance between a man's head and a man's heart. Well, that's pithy, and it even makes a semi-legitimate choice. But in biblical language, your heart is the main thing in the Old Testament that you think with. It's not contrastable to your head most of the time. Your heart is both what you think with, it's what you feel with, it's what you value with, it's the center of who you are. That's your heart. So it's not your heart versus your head in the Bible, hardly ever. Your heart is your head. And your head tells you what your heart actually thinks. So the center of who you are, he says, the Lord, my heart, at the very center of who I still am, I'm not proud, nor are my eyes haughty. Why not? Well, because he is so aware of the size of God. What the only thing that ever makes human beings proud is selective comparison, right? If you're proud and arrogant, it's simply because you make very selective comparisons with things that make you look good, you know. And so, if you want to be proud, then you if you want to be proud of generally sort of how stable and responsible you are, you only compare yourself with people who are far less stable or responsible than you. You know, look at that guy, can't ever hold a job. You know, me, I've had the same job for however many years. Yeah, I don't know what's wrong with people like that. I just don't know. How did I become amazing? Who knows? I just wandered into it. That's very deadly. That's from a very selective sort of comparison. But what happens if you are regularly aware of the living God? Well, then you're very unlikely to be terribly taken with yourself and impressed with yourself. A few weeks ago when we were out, we were vacationing out, seeing the kids, and we went out to Seattle, and we went up to Vancouver Island to see a place where I had lived for a while when I was a freshman in high school. And then we came back down, and we spent 3 nights out on the peninsula of the state of Washington, so right in the sort of the foothills of the Olympic Mountains there. And we climbed one of those foothills that promised you that when you got to the top, I think you ascended about 3,000 feet, and when you got to the top, you were assured that you would have this marvelous view of the Georgia Strait with Seattle on the other side of it, and that was accurate. You climbed up there, and I was a little still, there was some haze from forest fires in the air at the time, but you could still see across the Georgia Strait and the Sound there to Seattle. Now, when you're actually in Seattle, especially if you are stuck in traffic in Seattle, you're aware Seattle's a good-sized city. It's a big city. It's a big city. But from that 3,000-foot perspective looking across the Sound, with the Cascade Mountains as the backdrop to Seattle, it's tiny. The buildings, those skyscrapers, they look like teeny little toys on the edge of the water, with the Cascades looming behind them. And that particular day, just right over another mound of the foothills, you could see the top of Mount Rainier coming up and over, just massive. Well, compared to those realities, Seattle is this teeny little thing. Well, that's human beings, generally speaking. Here we are, all the people in the world, on this tiny little planet in a universe so massive that without a great deal of help from astronomers, you'd never be able to find the Earth anywhere. So tiny and insignificant. And see, what David says is, but I happen to have a personal relationship with the one who created all of it, who sustains all of it. I know him by name. He urges me to think of myself in relationship with him. And if you pay attention to him, this great benefit will come to you. You'll always feel small, which is wise. Which is wise, because we are small. We're small, relatively insignificant. We come and go. And as we go, we almost leave no trace of ourselves. Secondly, consider the perspective that comforts. Now, these metaphors are a little trickier in verse 2. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. So why a weaned child? Well, because an unweaned child in relation to his mother always primarily wants her to do something for him right now, namely feed him or her, right? That's an unweaned child, just every few hours, absolutely demands mother's attention. And if he doesn't get it or she doesn't get it right away, there will be lots of screaming and wailing. And if they had teeth, there would be gnashing of those teeth. So there's screaming and wailing and gnashing of gums. If mother does not quickly respond to the unweaned child. But by contrast, you see, the weaned child, at their better moments, those children are every bit as thrilled to be next to their mother simply from the more or less overwhelming comfort of that relationship. That's what he's talking about. He says, that's me with God. Like a weaned child, surely I have composed and quieted my soul. How did you do it? I remind myself of God and calms me down. God's here. God's near. I'm pressed right up against God himself. We moved from Rockford, Illinois to an acreage between Ringwood, Illinois and McHenry, Illinois, and Wonder Lake, Illinois, on the day of the great Chicago snowstorm of 1967. Now, in Chicago, it still holds the record for the amount of snow that has ever fallen on Chicago in one day, 23 inches. You can look it up online and go and get a picture of what happens to a city of several million people when 23 inches of snow falls. What happens is the cars are all, everything is immobilized. It just comes to a screeching halt. Everything. Now, we were 50 miles out. We didn't get 23 inches. We probably got 15. I remember it well because we got enough that the moving van that backed up to our house out on that acreage, it snowed so fast that even by the time they unloaded, they could not get back out. They tried really hard on their own first and pretty much sunk the moving van down to the axles. And then finally, my dad went next door to Hogan's, where there's a dairy farm, and they brought a couple of tractors over and pulled that thing and got it all the way out to the street after quite a bit of work. But we had lived in town, and now I was enrolled in the Ringwood School, which just 6 years earlier had been a single-room schoolhouse still. At that time, the sixth graders in that school, when they started first grade, they started in a single room schoolhouse. It was just down the street from ours. Now, even in ours, it was first and second graders in one room, third and fourth graders in another room, and fifth and sixth. There's just three classrooms there in that school. And the plan for my parents was that my dad would drop me off. My dad sold more business for him, so he was just everywhere, and that he would remember to come if the weather was bad. That he would remember to come and pick me up after school, and take me home. is a flawed plan because my dad was never good at that kind of thing. Within about the first week that we live there, so now it's early February, and the snow is just piled up. It's just piled up everywhere. And I get out of school at 3 o'clock, and then I would walk about a block, and I would stand in the front of the Methodist church there right on Barnard Mill Road where we lived, and I would wait for my dad to come. And then he would come and drive me. It was just 2 miles down Barnard Mill Road to our house, so just 2 miles across. There's a bunch of dairy farms spread out there. It was just open country. But it was a paved road. And on this particular day, the weather's bad, and so, they let out school, and I go stand in front of the Methodist church. I'm 9 years old in the third grade, and my dad doesn't come. Now, I don't have a wristwatch, so I'm not really sure how long I'm standing there. But I'm standing there quite a while, and my feet are getting cold, and then I know what time it is because there's two factories in Ringwood, and they both let out. At 4 o'clock, and all of a sudden, there's hundreds of cars going by. So now I know it's 4 o'clock. Dad's not coming. My feet are already really cold, in my tennis shoes. And now I take off to walk the 2 miles. Down that road to get to my house. Well, I never walked out in the wind like that before. I was raised in town. It was kind of surprising when you got out there. And on and off the road, as people are coming by, and we don't know nobody. We just moved there. I was cold. I was really, really cold. I'll never forget it. Coming around, of course, my mother has now... she's been trying to figure out, she called the school, they're all gone because the weather's bad. Everybody left pretty quickly. Nobody saw me. I'm standing inside the front of that church building. They thought everybody was safely gone and away. But I'm just standing in front, still outside, but from view. And I watched all our teachers leave and couldn't get a hold of anybody. And then... So the front door opens, and I come across, and I had never been that cold in my life. And, what do you want? This and that. Oh, didn't want anything. Just sat on the couch there with her arm around me, warming up. She's mad enough at my dad. It was really warm there. Really, really warm. Right there. Well, that's this metaphor. That's this metaphor. Like a weaned child with his mother. The safest place, the most marvelous place on earth on a day like that. Sitting on that couch with her. See, and the psalmist says, the safest place, the most marvelous place in all of the universe is to be a child of God. Just right up against God himself. Aware of his presence. Leaning there against the great I am. I am that I am. And when he remembers God, notice what he says about himself. He says, I calmed myself. I quieted my soul. How? Knowing that he's there. Knowing that he's there. And that you can get to him. And you can get up against him. Psalm 42, verses 5 and 6, gives a picture about how this happens theologically, spiritually. And it's, you do it from the heart. You do it from how you think. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disquieted within you? And he says this, hope in God, for for I shall yet praise him for the help of his presence. Oh, my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you. I remember you. That's to be us. Thirdly and finally, consider the perspective that hopes. Consider the perspective that hopes. Verse 3. O Israel hopes in God. From now on, and forever. From right now, and forever. Are you hopeful? Or are you despairing? So I've got these Scandinavian genes. My default mode is despairing. It's always the end of the world. There we go. Things are going bad. Well, that's what you expect. But get ready. They're going to get worse. A lot worse. Oh, yes. Pretty despairing. Hope in the Lord. But especially, when do you need to hope in the Lord? Well, things are bad. Things are bad. My wife went up to see her dad this weekend. He's in the memory care unit. Mount Olivet, Lindale Avenue there in South Minneapolis. If you're looking to sort of cheer yourself up in the present age, I don't recommend a trip to the memory care unit. Not a cheery place to go to consider where you may, have a residence one day. My father-in-law had a remarkably upbeat, sort of easygoing old age, and he's like always seemed about 10 years younger than his actual age, and in ability and in all those things, he really was, all the way until he turned 88. And then his age sort of caught up with him, and then he had a stroke. And after the stroke, then all kinds of things started to go downhill rapidly, including the clarity of his mind, and hence the memory care unit. Well, I mentioned the comparison, Psalm 131, Psalm 23, and some of you weren't here a number of weeks ago, so I'm going to repeat something that I just think it's worth repeating from Psalm 23. In Psalm 23, like this psalm, it opens with God's name at the front and God's name at the back. And in Hebrew, they count their number system is their letter system. And so, for instance, the tetragrammaton, the four letters for the Hebrew name of God are Yod, which is the 10th letter of the alphabet, which makes Yod worth 10. So you got Yod, and then you have Hey. So you go Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey. Well, Hey is the fifth word, so Hey is worth 5. So 10 plus 5, and then Wav is 6. So when you look at the Monster, anybody ever notice this energy drink in the grocery store called Monster? Of course, you know what Monster is. Monster's just three WAVs stuck together. That's what builds that M. Wav, 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 666. So that's the name of that energy drink, 666. So anyways, when you add together the name Yahweh, it says 26. Worth 26. Now in the Hebrew text, if you count from the beginning of Psalm 23 in 26 words, and then you go to the end of the Hebrew text and you count backwards 26 words, there's one solid phrase left over in the middle. I am with you. That was not an accident when he composed that psalm. I am with you. I am with you. Now, the context of that I am with you, of course, is the Valley of the Shadow of Death. It's the memory care unit at Mount Olivet. It's all things bad. It's when everything is falling down and crashing to the ground and nothing is as you might have hoped it to be or would have ever designed it for yourself to be. Oh, Lord, hope in the Lord now. See that? Now. In the Valley of the Shadow of Death. When everything's in a mess. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. Wait. Wait for what? The mess to pass, for it will. But your relationship with God, it won't pass. You can wait on Him now and forever. Because when the last crummy, painful, messy thing has passed out of your life for the last time, and that day will come, the Lord will still be there. And He'll be His, and you'll be His, and He'll be yours. That's the perspective. That's what gives hope. Is that there is this relationship that the Lord has given to you. The Lord has drawn you into. He's at the beginning. He's at the end. I am that I am. And at the center of Psalm 23, it's this reminder. He's with you. He's with you. That's the implication here too. Hope in the one who is that He is. Now. And you can hope in Him forever. And you can be sure that the last word in your life, the last word in your experience, is not pain and loss and suffering, but relationship with God and everlasting life. So be hopeful in the midst of whatever you find yourself in now. Which it may be pretty rough now, but not forever. Not forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us the wisdom to adopt your perspective. Your perspective that'll make us humble. Your perspective that will make us confident to lean on you like a weaned child. Your perspective that will make us hopeful. We ask for it to be given in Jesus' name. Amen.